We're beginning at the beginning, of course, and our work today is to spend a fair amount of time in introducing this gospel, as we will be in it, Lord willing, for months and, you know how this goes, possibly years. So our theme this morning in the introduction is to consider that our faith is one that is built on truth. Our faith is built on true history. It is a historic faith. It's not built on myth. And it's not built on fable, as are the false religions. It's built on the facts of history. And that is Luke's purpose as he explains it to us in the preface to his gospel. And that sets our theme this morning, that you may have certainty in your faith, or as the sermon is titled, a certain faith. Well, with that, please turn your attention to the reading of God's holy word, Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. May God bless the reading of his holy word thus far. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this sure word that stands forever. That as the creation itself melts away, Father, you have said that your word would stand. And so we're thankful to be the recipients of this great and wonderful gift that can give us certainty that we profess the true religion. And so, Father, as we come now to the preaching of that word, we pray that you would bless your servant who preaches, that he would decrease, and it would be the Lord Jesus Christ who is the object and subject of this gospel, that he would be seen in my stead. And, Father, we pray as well that your Holy Spirit would rest on the preacher and rest on those who hear. And to that end, Father, we pray that you would let us see the wonderful things now that come out of your law, and we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, far too many Christians treat their faith as a pagan would treat their fables. How many Christians today have treated Genesis 1 and 2 as fable? How many treat the virgin birth of Christ as a myth that has to be explained away? And so is it any wonder then that when the world pushes back at their faith, such Christians readily lose what little faith they might have had? For if your faith is built upon a myth, how can it stand when it comes up against reality? How can it stand when the furnace of persecution is opened in front of you? How can a faith devoid of facts allow you to walk into that furnace as Daniel's friends did? If you do not know that your faith is built on truth, friend, how will such a faith ever get you through your troubles? When you are on your deathbed, with your strength ebbing away, what kind of faith will assure you that your sins are forgiven and that you are surely heading to heaven? Would a faith that is devoid of fact be able to do that for you? No. In such times, friends, you must know whether you serve a Jesus who truly lived, who was truly born of a virgin, sinless, who truly suffered at Calvary's cross for your sins, who was truly raised from the dead, who truly ascended into heaven 40 days later, note the time period there, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father with all power invested in him. Friend, when you enter into the furnace of persecution, you must know for certain that there was a historic Jesus Christ who lived, died, and rose again. And he promised you, this historic Jesus did, to be with you even to the end of the age. So that when you enter into the furnace of persecution, friend, you know for certain that he goes into it with you. And when that last day comes upon you, which comes for us all, as you know, and when you take your final breath, you will know for certain that as he did for Lazarus in that parable, he will send his angels to minister to you and receive you into his own bosom. Friends, it is vital that your faith be built on facts. I want you to think of the Apostles' Creed, the oldest creed still in use by the Christian church, and listen carefully to what it confesses concerning Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, has it ever fascinated you that here's Pontius Pilate, and he makes it into a Christian creed? This pagan Roman governor. And the question you have to ask is why? Why does Pontius Pilate end up in the oldest creed still used by the church? Why is the name of a Roman governor who condemned our Lord found there as something that the Christian church is to confess? Well, the answer is that the church has always confessed a historic faith. A faith based on the facts of history. And Pontius Pilate grounds you in history. And the creed reminds you that your faith is anchored in real history. Is that not how the scripture itself speaks? Think of the language in the scripture, and I'm sure it'll come to you as you think about it more and more. When the fullness of time had come, God had sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Our salvation is linked into real time and real history. God purposed that his Son would come into our world at a specific time, in a specific place. And though, of course, we don't use the Apostles' Creed in our congregation, it's interesting to note that the Westminster Divines also remember Pontius Pilate in our larger catechism. Question 49 asks, how did Christ humble himself in his death? And a portion of Christ's humiliation, we are told to confess, is that he was condemned by Pilate. The Divines also want you to remember that your faith is built on the facts of history. And that is the motivation that Luke has in this undertaking of this very careful accounting of our Lord's life and ministry. And that's found in verse 4 when he writes to Theophilus that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And that sets our theme that you must have a certain or a sure faith. And this morning, according to your outline, we'll divide our time into four headings. The first is that certainty is Luke's purpose. Second, that certainty is necessary for true faith. Third, certainty comes through the Word of God. And ultimately, certainty is found in knowing Jesus Christ. Well, and as we are beginning this book of the Bible, this gospel according to Luke, let's consider briefly some background information as we consider Luke's purpose. This is, you may know this, boys and girls, this is the longest book in the New Testament. This is the longest book, and it is the first volume, actually, in a two-volume set, Luke and Acts. They go together. The book of Acts is the second volume in this set. And its author is Luke, the one that Paul calls the beloved physician. And he certainly was beloved of Paul. Now, when Paul was facing his own death, he remembered that Luke was the only one who stayed with him when he was awaiting his own execution at the hands of Nero. Small wonder that this man is called the beloved physician. once again, boys and girls, I want to encourage you, pick up on details like that in the scripture. You know, Paul calls Luke his beloved physician. And when you see details like that, that should bolster your faith. These are real men who loved one another, who lived at a very particular time. And this is a true historic faith. This faith is no mythology. Paul and Luke were real men. Well, in this gospel, Luke shows himself a physician truly. But not just a physician of the body, but also of the soul. And he diagnoses our problem quite keenly. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And we are hopeless without Jesus Christ. And in his diagnosis, he also shows you the remedy, Jesus Christ himself. And he shows us wonderfully that not only do we have a need for Christ, but that the Christ who came is a Christ who is full of compassion for his people. And that word comes over and over again in Luke's gospel. This is not a reluctant Savior. This is a Savior who comes eagerly with compassion for us. Consider Luke 7. And it concerns the widow who just lost her only son. So she's a widow, and she has lost the only man in her family. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." That is a touching moment of true history captured by Luke that you would marvel when you meditate on the idea that the Lord of hosts, who has come in flesh, had compassion on a grieving widow who was left without anyone else to care for her. These are remarkable vignettes all throughout Luke's gospel like that, because Luke is often reminding you that the Lord has compassion on us. And he does so time and time again. And he shows that the Lord cares for those that no one else will care for. He will care for the widow. He will care for the leper. He will care for the prostitute. He will care for the tax collector. And he will care for the prodigal. Sinners of every sort, even caring for the criminal who was crucified next to him in his dying minutes. And you consider the state, the sad state of the church at this time. No Pharisee cared for any of these sinners. No scribe ever told them that their sins could be forgiven by faith. But Luke shows the eternal Son of God came into history to care for such as these, even was crucified for their sake. And so, to assure you that such wonderful things could be true, because let's face it, such wonderful things could never be true unless God told us they were true, Luke approaches his work carefully. And he does so as a historian. In verse 3, he says he labored to have a perfect understanding of the facts of the gospel and says he has created an orderly account of the facts. And of course, as Presbyterians, we like that kind of language, right? Orderly accounts. And you'll see that that is the case over the coming weeks, that this is a truly an orderly account. But this account is not just mere history. This is holy scripture. This is not a flawed bit of human written history. Luke was an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and he had perfect understanding. He could say that because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. As we remember, children, this is probably a memory verse for many of you. All scripture is inspired or given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And so this history that we have is a perfect history. It's without error. It's without blemish. It's without prejudice or bias. Things that can never be said about a secular history. And that idea that this is history that is inspired by the Spirit must add certainty to the things that you receive out of it. Knowing that the Holy Spirit has kept Luke from any errors. And we need that to have a certain faith. And in that, while it is history, It is so much more than a history book, because we don't even call it a history book. This work has a message. It is a gospel. Its purpose is a declaration of good news from the heavens. And that is what gospel means. And the message of Luke is truly good news. It's a message of good news that has come with the Son of God from the heavens. As we remember that announcement by the angel in Luke 2. And you remember, this is how Luke introduces his gospel in so many ways. And it's a sad, sad thing that the church has relegated it to one day out of the year, when this truth should be seen every Lord's Day. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And how about when the armies of heaven declared in Luke's gospel, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke is dedicated to showing that this gospel is good tidings of great joy for sinners like us. Luke truly emphasizes in the opening chapters that this is heaven's pronouncement that God is reconciling all kinds of men to Christ. It's not just a cold recitation of historical events, but it is a message of good news and hope for the hopeless. Hope for sinners who can be redeemed in Christ. And in Luke 1, verse 4, Luke addresses the gospel to a man he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. Now you probably know, especially if you know any rudimentary Greek, that that name means lover of God. Lover of God. And lots of ink has been spilled over whether he was an actual man or just an appellation for all believers. But this was a common name at the time, and Luke calls him Most Excellent. So perhaps he was, some believe, a commissioner of Luke's work. So it does seem likely that Theophilus was a real, actual person. But that said, you have to always pause when you see something like that. And you have to consider that it was God's providence, wasn't it, to choose that Luke would write to a man who was called Theophilus, the lover of God. He made Luke write to a man whose name was lover of God. That is no accident, people of God. For it is God's desire that the meaning behind the name Theophilus should describe every Christian. Should it not describe you? Should it not describe me as well? And so, could you rightly be called Theophilus? Could you be called Theophilus? Are you one who is a lover of God? It's a curious thing that some find that identifying in some way with God is agreeable to them enough, and yet they are not lovers of God. And yet they're not lovers of God. That is shown by what occupies their desires. It's shown by what occupies their time. It's shown in how seriously they take the law of God. It's shown in how much they spend time with the Lord. Are you a lover of God? But to know the Christ that is revealed in this gospel will truly cause you to become more of a Theophilus. The more you know the Christ who is in this gospel by faith, friend, the more certain and the more sure your faith will be. And the more certain and the more sure you are of who your Lord Jesus Christ is, the more you will grow to love the Savior. The more you will also long for his coming. He will become to you the one that we sang of in Psalm 45, the most beautiful of men whose lips are full of grace. And your bridegroom will rightly call you then Theophilus. And as we consider the historic Theophilus, it's interesting to note that he already knew the doctrines of the faith, for he was catechized in them. That's not obvious from the English text, but in verse 4, when Luke states his purpose in writing was that Theophilus would have certainty of those things in which he was instructed, the word instructed is the Greek word katecheo, out of which we get our word catechesis. And the Greek for that word means to give instruction concerning the content of faith. And that's what we do when we catechize our young people, isn't it? Or we catechize ourselves. And boys and girls, think of it. Theophilus was catechized just as you are. He learned the doctrines of the Christian faith. But what Luke is teaching you here, though, is that your catechism cannot stand on its own. You must have certainty that the doctrines that you have learned out of the catechism are true. And for that, you must go to the Scripture, which are God's own words. Boys and girls, know that what you memorize is in the catechism is true by searching out the Scriptures. Search out the Scriptures that testify to it. Several of our young people, it's wonderful to see them recite the Scripture proofs connected with the catechism. And so that is a wonderful way to make sure that what we are teaching you is true. Be sure and certain of the doctrines that you are instructed in. And that is Luke's purpose in this preface. And you think about how different it is then that the world conceives of your faith. What does the world think of when they think of that word faith? Do they think of certainty? Do they think of surety? It tries the best, children especially, you need to keep your eye on this. It tries its very best to undermine your faith by redefining faith as something that is opposed to reason, as something that is opposed to truth. But has that not been the enemy's modus operandi from the very beginning? Hasn't Satan always whispered, has God really said, to make you doubt the true facts of faith? But Luke says you can have certainty. And so let's consider that as our next heading. Certainty is necessary for true faith. And as I continue along in that thought of what has happened to the word faith, something truly has happened that is awful. That word has changed over time, and worst of all, Christians are complicit in allowing that to happen. And they have not defended the word as they should have. The world has twisted the word faith to define it as opposed to reason, as opposed to true facts. They have actually turned faith into something that we call fideism. F-I-D-E-I-S-M. And fideism says that you have no rational basis for believing things of faith. That faith and fact are two very different things. Even you will hear in churches these kinds of things. Christianity is of the heart, not of the mind. It is not of the intellect. It cannot be proven true. You just have to believe it. I've heard that with my own ears coming out of the mouths of Christian people. And yet, from the very beginning, the Christian church has labored to say that ours is a historic faith that is built on fact. Because that is how the Scripture treats our faith. As verse 4 says, the gospel comes with certainty. Boys and girls, I want you to also understand that they are playing a game with you when they try to redefine faith like that. Because our faith gives us a far better promise than secular science can give. Secular science can only promise that something is probably true. And yet faith says something is certainly true. And that is the masquerade of secular science, to try to redefine faith and try to make it sound like it is uncertain. And yet the truth is, as Satan so often deceives the people of this world, the truth is that faith in Christ is certain. Faith in science is uncertain. Secular science, anyhow. It can never, ever promise that something is absolutely certain. And yet it is the Christian church that has allowed faith to be defined as something less sure than materialistic science. Totally backwards, but that's how the enemy twists things around. And it's to the shame of the church that we have let that happen. No, Scripture warns you from a faith that you believe without a basis in facts. It calls such a faith empty. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And this is the clincher. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What we do right now, if Christ is not risen, if Christ did not really truly live and die and was raised again and then at the right hand of God the Father even now, what we're doing right now is pitiful. Set out these chairs and do all of this, have a man come up here and speak empty words, preaching that is empty, as the apostle called it. This would be pitiful. And so you need to have certainty that your faith is true, people of God, or else you are dead in your sin. Take the warning of Scripture solemnly. The preaching you receive is empty if not based on fact. And if the preaching is empty, so is your faith. And if that is the case, we are pitiable over all men. No, the Scripture demands that you have a reasonable, and it demands that you have a historic faith. It understands what is at stake if your faith rested on vain hope, if it was built upon fables. Boys and girls, if you are not convinced of the historic facts of your faith, you will not be able to stand firm when unbelievers try to shake that faith. When they try to convince you to sin because they try to make you believe that to believe in God is to believe in a fairy tale. How are you going to counter that unless you have a certain and sure faith in historic facts? Or they will try to make you, and that's really ultimately their goal, isn't it? Their ultimate goal is to make you believe in a God that does not care about sin. That's where that road leads. And so what do you remember instead? You remember that over 3,000 years ago, Jehovah himself came out of the heavens to Mount Sinai in the presence of all Israel and gave 10 commandments to Moses. That is a historic fact, not a myth. And so you do know that God cares about sin. And you know even more than that, because almost 2,000 years ago, God put his own son on a cross to save you from sin. And so you do know that God cares about sin because of what he has done in history, not in fable. Well, that certainty and that history comes to us through the Word of God. And so our next heading is to consider how certainty does come through the Word. We touched on that a bit earlier when we considered Theophilus's being catechized. But I want to stress that God provided the basis of our certainty through the preservation and propagation of the written scriptures, which are his own words to us. In verse 3, Luke says that he wrote, notice that, he wrote this orderly account. And we know as it is scripture that the Holy Spirit moved him to write it as scripture, as all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, have you ever thought, especially boys and girls, why it is so important that the scripture is written? Why couldn't Luke have had a conversation with Theophilus to assure him of the faith? Why is it that the written scripture is necessary to have certainty? Well, first, God says that he has chosen to transmit and preserve his word in that form. And Peter says something astonishing about the scripture in 2 Peter 1. And I want you to turn there because it is quite remarkable. And I want you to think about this often. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, and we'll read down to verse 21. Where Peter says, listen to this language first. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. You see how he immediately sets history versus fable. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I'll stop there for a moment. You remember Luke used that same kind of language, the eyewitnesses who are among you. Right? These are eyewitnesses. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, you know this from your Bibles, don't you? This is a retelling of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was on the mountaintop hearing the very voice of God testifying to Jesus, So that's what you keep in mind. This is the voice of God. And then he continues, "And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And listen to verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This is one of the most remarkable texts in the Bible, people of God. Peter says that in the scripture, you have a more sure word than Peter had when God himself spoke out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you want a high and lofty view of the scripture, it doesn't get any higher than that, people of God. And that is stated by the man who heard the voice of God reverberate in his own eardrums. A more sure word of prophecy. You have a certain faith, people of God. You have a sure faith when your faith comes by way of the testimony of the Scripture. You don't need to hear the audible voice of God speaking to you. In fact, if you do hear an audible voice, this is why Scripture is more sure. You'd have to ask yourself today if you're delusional, if you heard the voice of God. But you don't have to ask yourself if you're delusional if you hear the voice of God through the Scripture. And that's why it's a more sure word of prophecy. After the Mount of Transfiguration, if they were not under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter and the other disciples might have to ask each other, "Did you hear that? Did you hear this? What was it exactly that was said at that point? Do you remember?" But with the Scripture, you say, "Thus saith the Lord," with confidence, a more sure word of prophecy. Now, in this present age, it is better for you and me to have the written scriptures until that blessed day comes when you see God face to face. And you will have the voice of God in his own presence. And Romans 15:4 speaks of the written scripture in this terms of comfort when it says, when Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Another good memory verse. Friend, you need the Scripture to have certainty, and you need the Scripture to have a sure hope. You need the Scriptures, as Romans 15 says, to have patience. You need the Scriptures to have comfort. You need the Scripture for your learning. Romans 15:4 is a tremendous verse. Keep it close to your heart, because it'll be in the time when you most need the learning, patience, and comfort of the Scriptures. It'll be in those times that you'll be most discouraged to not go to the Scripture. So make sure Romans 15:4 is emblazoned in your heart, so you will not neglect the Scripture when you need to hear from God. And our Confession of Faith has a tremendous summary of the doctrine of Scripture. And I've put chapter 1, paragraph 1 in your bulletin. Now I'm just going to read the bold section that's in your bulletin. And these are the same kinds of thoughts that are taken straight out of the Scripture into our confession. "For the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary." The reason the Lord has given you the Scripture, and especially here in Luke's Gospel, it's for the establishment and comfort of the church, that the truth of God and the facts of God would never be corrupted or lost, which is why the doctrine of providential preservation is so key for the Christian church. And that makes the Scriptures most necessary for us who need the comfort of knowing that our faith is true. The Scriptures are most necessary. You cannot have a true faith ordinarily divorced from the Scriptures. Child of God, consider why Theophilus needed to have certainty now. Consider why Luke wanted Theophilus to have certainty concerning the doctrines he was taught. And consider why you need to have certainty, boys and girls, over the doctrine that you have been taught as well. Because what is the content of the Scriptures? It deals with weighty matters. It deals with the glory of God above all. But it also deals with your own soul, which is immortal and has a destiny. Each one of you is heading either to heaven or hell. And should you not have certainty that the faith you profess deals rightly with your immortal soul? Friends, the truth of the matter is that either heaven or hell looms before you all, each and every one of you here. And that is important for us to consider because we are great sinners. And we deserve the wrath of God for our sin. And so we need to have certainty that we can be saved from the wrath of God that we justly deserve for our sin. And think about the surety then that must come out of Luke's gospel for you. When he records the Lord Jesus saying such wonderful words as this: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And as a sinner who has been taught that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, I can have certainty in that truth when Luke records Jesus as saying that he has come for me, the sinner. That Jesus is calling me as a sinner to repentance and that I can be freely forgiven. But then I might ask myself a follow-up question because my sins are truly awful. So I ask myself, could I truly be saved? Because my sins, oh, they are great and they are ugly and many. And so it is for my sake that the Lord records in Luke's gospel, the Lord saying to a repentant sinful woman, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And so then you can see, and I can see out of the Scriptures, that I too can be forgiven for all that I have done. And as I am forgiven much, I, like that sinful woman, am to love Christ much in turn. Once again, we consider who this gospel was written to, Theophilus. And we consider that woman who loved much. And so you must think that Theophilus himself was forgiven much too. Loving God more is something that happens when you know you are forgiven much. And then you and I read Jesus saying to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And you know in those words that you can have peace with God through Jesus and that your eternal destiny is heaven and not hell. And that's just a few verses found in one chapter of Luke's gospel. But friend, do they not give you certainty to the doctrines you have learned in the catechism? Do they not give you surety that what you have learned of your faith is true? And friend, you cannot be wrong about these doctrines, can you? Because remember, people make up doctrines about God all the time. They're everywhere. You hear things from the world, things like God, even in the church, God will not judge you. Do what feels good, because God just wants you to be happy. And how are you going to ascertain whether or not that doctrine is true? Because it's a doctrine, like it or not. How are you going to ascertain whether or not the doctrine is true? Where will you go to prove them false? Where will you go to prove that they are empty words devoid of substance? Well, you go back to the Scriptures and you hear things like, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners to repentance. And you go and you prove, no, God does not want me to do what feels good. God wants me to repent of lawlessness, but also find free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so you rest your soul's destiny not on the doctrines of men and their commandments, but on the eternal Word of God. And ultimately, you and I are not to forget that the testimony of the Scripture is to testify to Jesus Christ. And fittingly, it is Luke 24, that last chapter. And you remember that when Christ spoke to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he, doing this, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Or as the book of Revelation so beautifully puts in Revelation 19, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What a wonderful thought that is. And so we consider our final heading, which is that certainty is only had in knowing Jesus. Now, up to this point, I have spoken that our faith must be based on history and it must be based on fact, in opposition to something that we would call fideism. Instead, true faith is built on certain and built on sure things, sure facts. But true faith is more than something that assents to the facts of history, more than something that assents to the facts and truths of scriptures. Because if your faith is just based on the facts of history, even the history that comes out of the scripture, but you do not have a converted heart, then you do not possess what we call true saving faith. Yes, saving faith is built on a historic truth. Saving faith comes from hearing the truth of the scripture, but the demons possess that kind of knowledge and that kind of understanding, and yet they tremble, as James puts it. Saving faith, people of God, requires a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, the one that you must utterly cast the entirety of your hopes upon. And if you have never, ever put your faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, if you have never asked God to forgive you of your sin, if you have never trusted that Jesus Christ would save you of it, then such a historic faith will not save you. Say all the day long he was condemned under Pontius Pilate. It's not going to save you one bit. A historic faith is a bulwark for the true faith, but it is not a replacement for it. No, your faith must, as we confess, accept Jesus, receive Jesus, and rest on Jesus alone for salvation. You must have an interest in Jesus Christ, the God-man. So you must ask yourself, do I accept the truth as the truth? That's a good start. But then are you also receiving the truth for yourself? And then are you resting in Jesus for your salvation alone? After all, did Jesus not even say this to the religious leaders who took the scriptures somewhat seriously? He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Where's the but? "But you are not willing to come to me that you would have life." That's John's Gospel, chapter 5. See, friends, you cannot say you have a faith that is disconnected from the living Savior, who alone gives eternal life. And sad to say, there are countless souls sitting in our Reformed churches who have been catechized to the utmost but are on the road to damnation because they do not know Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. And I really hope that is not you, friend. Ask yourself if you know Jesus or you know about Jesus. Those are two very different things. Because to know Jesus is to become a Theophilus, a true lover of Jesus. Luke's gospel is going to reveal so much of Jesus Christ to us, so much of his work. Luke's gospel captures it goes before even the incarnation. It goes to John the Baptist and his parents, but it reveals the incarnation. It reveals the miseries that Christ endured in this life for our salvation. It reveals that awful cross. It reveals his death. It reveals his resurrection. And it reveals his ascension to the right hand of God in power. So much of our Lord is encapsulated in this, the longest book of the New Testament. It reveals so much of his power, so much of his majesty, but also so much of the man's character. And it is truly touching in that. So much of his humiliation, so much of his agony for our sake. Through a gospel like this, you will grow to know the Savior, not as a series of disconnected doctrines, but as living and alive. And so you're called to rest in him. in the gospel. It would be impossible, especially as my time is running out, it would be impossible to summarize how Luke portrays our Lord in the time remaining. So let me say, I am utterly thrilled that if the Lord wills, we will spend years together learning more of Jesus Christ from this book of the New Testament. And hold on to a blessed thought, that the more you know Christ as he is revealed in the gospel, the more certain you will be of the doctrines of the faith. That's the purpose Luke has in it. The more certain you will be that your Savior receives sinners like you and me, the more certain you will be that he now reigns in power beyond the clouds with all authority in heaven and on earth, the more certain you will be that he does all things well for your salvation and mine too. And it is so possible for you to be certain of this faith that when you lay on your deathbed, as we consider our introductory thoughts, when you lay on your deathbed, you will know for certain that the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, will dispatch his angels to you as he did to Lazarus and receive you to his bosom. That comes in Luke 16. Well, if you do not know this Jesus, then you are no Theophilus. And you must know also that Jesus is not just a savior in the gospel. He's also a judge. And the creed that we considered this morning says that Jesus sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's just a recapitulation of 2 Timothy 4:1. And because of that, the creed's doctrine is that Christ comes to judge the world. And that doctrine is certain because it comes out of the scripture. It is sure. So if you do not have faith today, friend, how certain are you of where you are heading? How certain are you of where you are heading? The only thing I can say of you with certainty is, if you do not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are heading certainly to an eternity of eternal damnation for your sin in the bowels of hell. And it is justly deserved because each of your sins is an attack on God directly, or it is an attack on your neighbor who is made in the image of God, and so it becomes an attack on God as well. But today, friend, Jesus Christ offers to you a full and total pardon so that you can be certain with the rest of us who have faith that you can be heading to heaven, that you can be heading to glory. Today, Jesus Christ is offered to you in the gospel for a full and total pardon so you can be certain. Don't take my word for it. Again, my word isn't worth anything. But take God's word, for his scripture says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him." If you do not turn to the Lord today, friend, instead, you will not get mercy. You will get the judgment and an eternity of hell. I am certain of it, absolutely certain of it, because God has said so. Friend, how certain are you that you will not be found in hell? How sure are you that you will not be found in hell? That is a question of the utmost importance. Find out today if you have certainty in what you believe. Your soul depends on having certainty, and only the Christian faith can provide it for you. But for the child of God, as we consider the certainty of the gospel, in this world you must now remember that there are very few things you can have certainty in. As a contrast, God has not promised certainty concerning your work. God has not promised certainty concerning your health. God has not promised certainty concerning even the very next breath you take. Many have discovered that this year in the pandemic, haven't they? In the rioting as well, and in a world thrown into utter chaos. Well, What God has promised, though, certainly is the facts of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means no matter what things happen on this earth, you have a sure hope and you have a sure destiny. And surely yours is life everlasting in Christ. And with that thought, friend, no matter what afflicts you today in body or in mind, you can rest your head on your pillow tonight in perfect peace. And with that as a concluding thought, I pray that as you get to know Jesus more fully in the Gospel of Luke, as we go into this text together, you will be as Simeon, that wonderful picture. Who hasn't been touched by Luke chapter 2? Simeon, who is ready to depart this world in perfect peace when he meets the Lord Jesus. Simeon took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." What a wonderful picture of the hope this man had in Jesus. He rested on the word of God for his faith, and he had that faith rewarded when he got to hold the Savior himself. Well, in some ways, I suppose we can take Peter's words, and we have a more sure word to us now that we have received Jesus Christ than if we have held him in our own arms, people of God, as we have received him by faith through the word. So may you too today be ready to depart this world in perfect peace as you are more and more certain of the truth of the gospel and you find your rest in Jesus. Amen. Let's rise for prayer.